Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Hear now the words of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that's John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." May God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Regarding the birth of Jesus, Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "And she," that is Mary, "brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Well, who is this child? A baby born that night in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary, lying in swaddling cloths. Who is this person? How does the Bible describe this person? Fittingly, the Bible provides you and I key truths that describe the person of Jesus, and we call those key truths doctrines. The word doctrine refers to a key Bible truth, and there are several doctrines about the person of Jesus in Scripture. In fact, as Christians, listen to how Paul describes our conversion experience in the book of Romans. And by conversion, I mean our experience of being turned by God away from sin and idolatry to serve the living and true God. Our conversion, our experience of this change that has taken place in our lives. Listen to how Paul in Romans 6:17 describes our conversion. Romans 6:17, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." God has delivered us and taken us from a life of slavery to sin and transferred us to a form of doctrine, is the way he describes it here. As Christians, we must be thankful to God, and that's the way he starts it. We thank God for that. He has saved us. In our salvation, our deliverance is a work of God, but we're delivered into that form of doctrine which we obeyed from the heart. And I ask the question, what is this form of doctrine? What are these key Bible truths to which God delivered us? Well, listen to how Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 describes our conversion. Colossians 1:13 says, "He," God the Father, "has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." that form of doctrine to which God has delivered us and which we obey from the heart is a person, His only Son that He loves. We have key Bible truths about the person of Christ, God the Father's only begotten Son. And we hold these truths dear to our hearts as we seek to heartily obey the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. In our Christmas series of sermons, we have looked at several of these doctrines about the person of Christ, and we have looked at Him as the eternal Word in John 1:1 through 5. We have looked at Him as the true light in John 1:6 through 13. And our text for today is John 1:14 through 18, about Jesus Christ as the incarnate Lord. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, Christ's incarnation. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. This is this idea of the incarnation. The, as you could say, the enfleshment of God. And as we have seen in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, says a lot about the Word. So here he's taking that up again. The Word became flesh. And we, as we saw in John 1, verses 1 through 5, the Word that he is referring to, the Logos, is a person. In fact, a person of the Godhead, the Creator of all things. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There is plurality in the Godhead, meaning multiple persons. And the Word was God. There's one essence. One essence. John 1, verse 3 goes on and says that the Word is also the creator of the universe. And all things, it says there in John 1, 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In other words, He created all things, the heavens and the earth and everything in between. That the Word is the creator of the universe. It says the same thing in John 1, verse 10, in the section on the true light. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Beginning of John chapter 1, verse 10. So, what is he saying here? The Word became flesh. He is clearly saying that God, who is the creator of the universe, became flesh. Paul, the Apostle Paul, likewise says the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. That he was of the seed of David, born of the flesh, came in the flesh. And the idea is that he added to himself a true body and soul, that he did something utterly astounding. God, the creator of the universe, humbled himself to such an extent that he added to himself human nature. He who created the great universe with its perhaps billions and hundreds of billions or quadzillion galaxies, for all we know. We haven't even seen the end of the that's out there with the greatest telescopes we've ever built. And he who created all things humbled himself to such an extent that he added to himself human nature, flesh, a human body. The Word became flesh. And the idea here is not a metamorphosis, like a caterpillar metamorphosizes into a butterfly. Okay, it's not that idea that he ceased to be God and now he is man. No, that is not what this is teaching. He always remains God, 100%, but he is adding to himself human flesh. The idea is similar, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He made him to be sin for us. That does not mean that that's all he was or became. God added to him sin, our sin. That's why 1 Peter 2:24 says he bore our sin in his body on the cross. It was added to him. You see? And that's the same way it's expressing here. He became flesh. It was added to him. Just like our sin was added to Christ at the cross, where God the Father made him to be sin. It was added to him at the cross. And that's the same idea here. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God formed man of dust of the earth. We're physical. And breathed into him the breath of life. We have a spirit within, a soul. So we're two parts, right? Body and soul. And that's the idea is Christ became man with a true body and a soul. It is the miracle of all miracles, the enfleshment of God, the Creator. So a key Bible truth, which is in the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century, is that Jesus, the hypostatic union, he is 100% God and 100% man, with no confusion between the two natures. He, remaining God, added to himself human nature, yet without sin. I had just quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin. Right? Luke 1:35, he is the Holy One who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. 1 Peter 2:22, he knew no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 2:1, he is Jesus Christ the righteous. He came to fulfill every aspect of God's law. Matthew 5:17. So he added to himself human flesh, and that's why Romans 8 verse 3 says that it was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He added to himself, the Word became flesh. He added to himself human nature without sin. Without sin. When Adam and Eve, we have a tendency, that's all we know. Human beings, we're sinful. Every human being we look at is sinful. We tend to think then falsely that that's what it means is to be sin, to be man is to be sinful. Have some Platonic views that it's only the spiritual that's good and the physical's evil, but that's not the biblical witness, right? Everything God created was very good. Christ added to himself human flesh, and it was very good. Ponder how utterly astounding and amazing this should be. Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. In Acts chapter 13, verse 41, that we are to be utterly astounded and amazed at the work of God that he will do in our day. Habakkuk 1:5 was dealing with when an enemy is going to be brought against Israel, but here Paul applies it by the Holy Spirit to the marvel and work in our day of the incarnation and the person and work of Christ. Acts 13:41, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Though the light were to shine and cast out all the darkness, you're still going to reject it. Which is what John just showed. Jesus is the true light. But men still reject it. It is so astonishing, so amazing, that it in itself is a reason people say, I don't believe that. God, the Creator who created all things, added to himself human flesh, was born as a baby, held in Mary's arms. And he says, marvel at it, and if you refuse to, you will perish. The amazement that's in God's humility. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He puts it this way. He wants us to have the same mind of Christ, this humility. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 6. For who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Other translations will have, did not consider it a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, in other words, which is a better translation. That he was with God and he was God, but yet he didn't hold on to that glory that he has that should be shining forth at all times, but no, he was willing to humble himself and add to himself and veil that glory in his incarnation. And that's where he goes on in Philippians 2:7. But God made himself, he made himself of no reputation. The Word became flesh. God became man. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which is the utter amazement of the humility itself, is veiling his glory by adding to himself human flesh. And even in the form of a bondservant and slave, to do the Father's will as a slave at all times, and to be willing to go to the cross and bear our sin at the cross. Such great humility. How it should utterly amaze us and astonish us. So who was it that was with God the Father and was God? It is God the Son. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the idea here is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he's the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son of the Father. Verse 18. Look down at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Again, the only begotten. Jesus is the Son of God by nature. No one else is. You and me are adopted sons of God, adopted in Christ on the basis of our justification in Christ. But he and he alone is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But the Word is the only begotten Son of God. And again, it means that he is equal with God. And as Christ constantly would be referring to God as his Father and He is the only begotten Son. John 5:18. It was one of the reasons the Jews wanted to kill him, because he was making himself equal with God. But that's what he was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The theme of John's account of the gospel is John chapter 20, verse 31. And he says, "But these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So verse 14 is clear that the eternal, only begotten Son of God, who created the heavens and the earth, while remaining 100% God, added to himself a true human body and soul without sin. Point two, Christ's temporary earthly residence. This was temporary in a sense. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And dwelt among us. The Greek word for dwelt has this idea of tenting, encamping, or residing, as God did with the ark that was in the tabernacle of old in ancient Israel, when they resided in tents in the wilderness. So the Word that became flesh, adding to himself human flesh, has the idea that he tabernacled or pitched his tent with us. Look at 1 John 1, 1 through 3. That's this idea of, John starts that epistle with this, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, concerning the word of life." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The one whom they heard, they saw, they handled, as he tabernacled and tented among them. In Israel's wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle was placed at the center of their camp. Numbers chapter 2, verse 17 says this, "And the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps, as they camp, so they shall move out, everyone in his place by their standards, but the tabernacle, which the ark was in the center of it, in the Holy of Holies, and the tabernacle in the center of the camp." And the tabernacle was built, you say, well, why? Why was that? Because that's what this is alluring back to. In a real sense, that back then was a shadow of the real reality, that's Jesus Christ. And it's pointing to God dwelling among his people. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. The idea is that God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And that was the tabernacle at the center of the camp, in which in the Holy of Holies of that tabernacle, the ark was. That signifies God's throne. God's presence. For those that have been in Pastor Ron's Wednesday night study in the book of Exodus, you know that the ark signifies Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. And in a real sense, John, through the Holy Spirit, is referring and connecting the two and the dots between them. That ark in the tabernacle served as the place of God's presence. Just listen to Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. God, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. It's at that place where God speaks, God declares. Where does he do it? In Christ. And that ark was the shadow pointing to the substance, Christ. Matthew 18, verse 20. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." There I am in the midst of them. Right? God dwelling in the midst of his people. The tabernacle did many things, included some of them in the outline. The tabernacle, through the ark, preserved God's law, since the Ten Commandments were placed in the ark that was in the Holy of Holies. You see that in Exodus chapter 25, verse 16. Also Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, refer to the commandments as one of the two tables of the commandments being placed into the ark. And that's what we would expect when Christ said in Matthew 5, 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That when he's tabernacling among us, he's fulfilling the law on our behalf. John 8, verse 29. Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Our righteousness is found in Christ and him alone, who tabernacled among us. The tabernacle also revealed God and his will. Exodus 25, verse 22, "And there I will meet with you," God said. "I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." In Exodus 33, verse 20, says, God said, "You cannot see my face, nor for no man shall see me and live." And that's what we see so clearly in Christ, is that he declares to us God the Father. He declares God to us, the one whom we cannot see and live, when he's tabernacling among us. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the beginning of the verse, says that Jesus is being the brightness of God's glory, he's the express image of his person. He declares him to us. We see also that he secured our access to God, right? Through sacrifices, through his life of obedience, his work at the cross. And that's all tied around also the tabernacle and the ark and the sacrifices that were around them. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And that's what was sprinkled between the cherubim on top of the ark on the atonement covering, so that God could come between us and the law that condemns us for our sin and come to us, and we can have loving fellowship with him. And we know that that's in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins." And it's through the shedding of Christ's blood that we are forgiven of sins. Another thing one could say is that the tabernacle is where the people of Israel worshiped God. And as that pointed to Christ, It is through him, Ephesians 2:18, through Jesus Christ, that we have both believing Jews and believing Gentiles have access by one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18 being the Puritan verse of worship. But it is through Christ that he is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him, John 14:6. So verse 14 is clear that the eternal, only begotten Son of God who created the heavens and the earth, while remaining 100% God, added to himself a true body and soul. He's without sin. He fulfills the law perfectly, and in that way, he tabernacled among us and provides us access to worship God in him and to have life in him, and he reveals God to us. As the only begotten Son. Point three, Christ's essential glory. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. That is, we, the apostles. We, the apostles. John is writing. They witnessed the Shekinah glory, cloud of God. Shekinah, the word means dwelling. Means dwelling. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory that dwelt among us. And so John, who's an apostle, he's writing about the person of Jesus Christ dwelling among him. Listen to Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, about this cloud of glory at the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It means the glory of the Lord abided or dwelt. The Hebrew there is shekin. That the glory is a Shekinah glory. It filled or dwelt or abided in the tabernacle. We see later in the temple that Solomon built, says the same thing about this cloud and God's glory and dwelling. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 in Solomon's temple. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It dwelt or abided there in this glory cloud. So keeping with this, then, all of that is the patterns, the shadows. They're patterned after the archetype Christ. He's saying, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, he veiled his glory in his flesh. God, who is the Creator, in a sense, hid his glory behind the veil of human flesh. And as R.C. Sproul would say, that's not absolute. His humiliation, where he is refusing to remain grasped of shining forth his glory at all times, he's emptied himself of shining forth that glory by veiling himself in humbleness in the form of a bondservant in human flesh, and yet it sparks forth. There's lightning flashes now and then of that glory. That in his state of humiliation, it's not absolute. There are lightning flashes of his glory at times. Right? Didn't the shepherds see that? You have the babe lying in a manger, but yet there's a flash of his glory. It says, the Lord, the glory of the Lord shine forth that night. The glory of the Lord, of the baby in a manger. Matthew 17, verse 5, you have the transfiguration. At the Mount of Transfiguration, it says this, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The glory. How does Peter describe that Mount of Transfiguration with the cloud? Peter says this in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were witnesses of his majesty, of his glory, with that cloud, the Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory of God, that shined forth in a bright moment, though he is veiled that glory in humility, in his humanity. See, at the end of his ministry as well, it is ascension. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 says this, now when he had spoken these things, when Christ spoke these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That there was glory shining forth as he ascended to heaven to sit at God the Father's right hand. It's at the beginning of his ministry. It's at the end of his ministry. It's in the middle of his ministry, where here and there are just lightning flashes of his glory, and that's how John describes the first miracle, the wedding of Cana. The miracle of turning water into wine, John chapter 2, verse 11. It says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. A lightning flash of his glory. Though it was veiled. It's not absolute, the veiling. We today also behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ through the pages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be known just as then I shall know just as I also am known. I am going to know him just as I know now myself. Face to face, I'm going to see him one day when he comes again. But now I see as through a mirror dimly. The mirror of Scripture dimly reflecting that glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We see his glory through the mirror of Scripture, though dimly. And in the work of regeneration, God has allowed us to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And through faith, through spiritual sight that God gives us, we see it, though dimly, through the pages of Scripture. Point four, Christ's eternality, his eternality. You could say the supremacy of his being. The supremacy of his being. his eternality. Look at verse 15. John, that is John the Baptist, bore witness of him, of Jesus, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" You say, well, what does that mean? Preferred before me. The word for preferred in the Greek deals with what is, deals with being, deals with existence, the essence of something. The word for preferred then is signifying that Christ had his being, had his existence before John. He is preferred before John. He had his being before John the Baptist. And he continues describing then that thought, saying, he, Jesus, was before me. Now, those of you who know your history know that John the Baptist biologically was born first, right? You know that. From a human perspective, Jesus came after John the Baptist. But verse 15 says he was before him. It's consistent with everything we have seen. Jesus is not just a human being. He is and always remains 100% God, the Creator. In the beginning, God created all things. At one point, all there was God. And now there is God and there is creation. He was preferred before me and was before me, John the Baptist says. He is the eternal Creator who was, is, and has always been and ever shall be. Who has the power of being in and of himself. The Word was God, John 1:1. He is God the Creator. All things were made through him, John 1:3. John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him. And that is why Paul, writing to the Galatians, says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He's always existed as the eternal Son of God, and God the Father sent him forth to be born of a woman. He's already existing, and then to be born of a woman, to add to himself human flesh, Galatians 4:4. To be born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And that is why Jesus said in John 8:58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Right? Back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. "Who shall I say sent me? I am." Meaning, God is the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, the eternal one, the I am. And he tabernacled among us, the babe, lying wrapped in swaddling cloths. As supreme being. Point 5, Christ's divine sufficiency. Look at verse 16. "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Of his fullness. We have all received. And again, we who have been born of God, verse 13 of chapter 1 of John. We who have received Christ, who are children of God by adoption in Jesus Christ, who believe that Jesus is the Christ, verse 12, who have been born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of his fullness we have all received. Scripture has much to say of this Christ's fullness. Listen to a few of them here from the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's 100% God, 100% man. Two natures in one person. All the fullness that is Christ's is ours, who have been born of God, who have received Christ through faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But of him, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The fullness of his is ours. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Whatever can be communicated to us out of his superabundant fullness, we receive in Jesus Christ. We don't become little gods. He alone is God. But out of that fullness, we receive much. Much. God always gives out of his superabundance, out of his fullness. And what does it say in the end of verse 16 there? Grace for grace. Grace for grace. J.C. Ryle says this, that phrase can either mean one of two things. Either means God heaps upon you and I grace on grace, or grace to meet every recurring need. So either he heaps upon us grace upon grace, or he gives us grace to meet every recurring need. Gives us new grace upon old grace. For every need we have, out of his fullness that's in the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. He has no needs. Yes, sufficient in and of himself and out of his superabundance, he meets all our needs in Jesus Christ. Point six, Christ's moral perfections, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As we saw at the end of verse 14, he is full of grace and truth. The law of God, given through Moses, demands perfect obedience. What does the law say? Obey. And don't just obey partially, but in all your conduct, right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, quoting from the Old Testament, says this, for as many as are of our the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone who is not perfectly obedient. That's what the law demands. God's law given through Moses. God's law is holy, it is just, and it is good. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. God's law demands perfect obedience. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5, 48. There is no grace or mercy from the law. You want compassion? You can't find it in the law. You want grace? You're not going to find it in the law, in the commandments. It requires perfect works and obedience, without which God's justice demands a curse and death for any disobedience and sin. We're all under sin, right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, we're all under sin. Romans 3, 23, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. But we know that the law was our tutor to bring us to Jesus Christ, that we would be justified in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. So we would find grace in Jesus Christ. As Martin Luther said, remember the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, died 1546, he said, grace is God's favor to us on account of Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. That's where we see God's love. That's where we see God's grace. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no one can boast. But through faith in Christ, we receive grace. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You and I as Christians stand in grace. What? We're in Christ. Listen to how Romans 5:15 puts it. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense or sin many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Grace is what's realized in Jesus Christ, which means it's no longer of our own works. That's Romans 11, verse 6. If anything is of our own works in restoring fellowship with God, you destroy grace. It is by the works of Jesus Christ alone. God's favor to us in Christ. Truth. God embodies truth. Grace and truth realized in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? God is a God of truth. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16 says it twice. The God is a God of truth. He embodies truth. Which is why then he always speaks truth. He cannot lie. Right? God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. That impossibility is his perfection. Since he embodies truth, his word is true. And it's in his word of truth that we are sanctified. John chapter 17, verse 17. A.W. Pink said this, those who reject the truth reject grace. Anyone who rejects the truth of Jesus Christ revealed through the pages of Scripture rejects grace. They reject what's good for them. That's what's so sad. The only way we are justified and made right before God's court in heaven is in Jesus Christ. Point 7, Christ's wondrous revelation. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God dwells in unapproachable light. Right? That this whole idea that is stated, it was around the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Paul states it again clearly, 1 Timothy 6:16, that God dwells in unapproachable light. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He so far transcends in his greatness all that is creaturely that none of us can behold him fully and live. But Christ declares him in the miracle of the incarnation by adding to himself human flesh and tabernacling among us. He declares the Father. As Jesus said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And obviously then we see that the Father is holy. The Father is loving. The Father is compassionate and gracious and merciful and also just and glorious. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Christ being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's forgiving. Our suffering servant. In him is life and eternal life. Jesus in John 17:3 said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that they may know God the Father and the Word whom God the Father has sent." Christ is the Word that was with God and the Word was God, the Word that became flesh, because he in his person and work declared God's mind and will to you and I. The beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And as we have clearly seen, the Word is the one who made all things. He is the creator of heaven and earth, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son. And he declares, he speaks to us who God is. And that is one thing that we marvel at and are utterly astounded at Christmas time, especially in the incarnation, as we ponder the infinite gulf there is between God, the Creator, who has limitless power and infinite in all that he is, in every attribute, and yet he took upon himself a true body and soul to redeem us, to show us humility and love and mercy and grace and truth that we would never otherwise see, but which we need to have peace restored with God our Creator. And each one here who sees it, who hears the speech, who sees the glory through the mirror of Scripture, has been born of God. Verse 13, who has been born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We have great reason to praise God and to be utterly thankful this Christmas in Jesus Christ, our incarnate Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable in all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. I pray indeed that for everyone here, he is the pearl of greatest price, the treasure that we would sell all to have and have done, and are truly with joy saying right now, if I lose every earthly thing, it's fine. I'm satisfied and content in Jesus Christ. He is everything to me. He is forgiveness of sins. He is my perfect righteousness. He is my justification before God's court in heaven. He is my redemption. He is my adoption, my heavenly inheritance. He is my sanctification on the way to my heavenly home. He is my King of kings and Lord of lords, my prophet, my priest, my king. God incarnate, the child whom Mary held in her arms. May we be utterly astounded every day of our lives. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.